Good evening. I know when Nick came to me and said that he wasn't going to be here, and he asked me to to preach, he kind of had that a look on his face, and I'm like, what? And he kind of smiled, but it was a kind of a smirky smile, you know, those kind of smiles. And I was like, what? And so I grabbed my Bible and looked at the passage that he told me I had to preach, and it's a genealogy. And I was kind of anxious. I'm going to be honest. I was kind of anxious because I've never really preached or taught through a genealogy. But as I started studying it, I got excited because I started digging into some things, some general concepts about genealogies, and I'm excited to teach it. I'm excited to preach it, because you know how it is with genealogies. You know how we are. When we come to a genealogy in Scripture, what do we normally do? Skip it. It's just a bunch of names. I'm going to skip it. I'm going to skip over that. But there's many things that we need to glean tonight. And with a little digging and a little studying, I think we're going to learn some valuable lessons from this genealogy. But before we get there, I want you to remember where we were last week. We saw the seven I wills of God, and we saw His promise, God's promise to deliver His people even when it seemed like their situation had gotten worse. Remember, they had had the straw taken away, and the number of bricks was to stay the same. And we see God promise their deliverance from slavery. We see God promise their redemption. We see God promise that He will be their God and they will be His people. And that is New Covenant language. And in that, we saw a beautiful picture of our own redemption. And that passage ended, if you remember, it ended with Moses was shaken, but God was steadfast. And basically what God was telling Moses is, okay, Moses, this is the plan, and we're going to stick to it, and we're bringing my people out of Egypt. And so tonight, we're not exactly where we would think we would be, because after we see that passage in, our anticipation would be what? We're ready for Moses, and we're ready for Aaron to just continue the narrative. We're ready for them to just continue on with this plan and go in and confront Pharaoh and see God take His glory public and see God show His power over Pharaoh. And so we're anticipating this the next move, and we come to our passage tonight. And we find a genealogy, and we're not going to skip over it. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 6. How about stand with me? And we're going to read verses 14 through 27. Exodus 6, 14 through 27. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Eliashiba, the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. Let's pray. Father God, it's a joy. It's a joy to be in your word as the church that you purchased with your blood. It's a joy to worship you in your word. And God, I pray that you would mold and shape our hearts, that as the Spirit grants us understanding, God, there would be no parts of your word that we would wish to skip over. But we would have hearts that would desire to understand, and we would have hearts that would desire to dig and to study and to glean what you would have us glean from the revelation of yourself to sinful men and women like us. So God, I pray that tonight you would do that. You would meet with us, that by your Spirit you would grant us understanding of this passage, and that God, we could glean things that would be very applicable to our lives today. And in that, as we apply it, you'd be magnified and you'd be glorified in your people as we live and walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel that you've called us to. So be magnified tonight, God. And we pray all this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Now I want you to remember, even though it may be hard for us to understand genealogies, we need to dig. We need to study. We need to not just check out here. We can't just check out, because there's some general aspects of genealogies that if we know and we can grasp, then it will help us study. It will help us understand. Okay, so if I were to ask you the question, why are genealogies important? Why are biblical genealogies important? What are you going to say? What would you say? It's not rhetorical. All right, it connects people to other people. Okay, and we're going to look at that. But one of the first things that we have to see is that this is God-breathed. This is God's very word. This is the words of heaven. First and foremost, genealogies, they're profitable for us because they're God-breathed. They're Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, we would say, okay, sometimes when we come to genealogies, we're just going to skip over it. But we don't do that. We don't dare do that with any other Scripture. We would verbally affirm that, okay, we can't pick and choose. We don't have the luxury to pick and choose what we like and dislike in Scripture. We wouldn't do that with the gospel. We wouldn't do that with the epistles. We wouldn't do that with the gospels. And we have to battle very, very hard to make sure that we don't even subconsciously do that with genealogies. Okay? This is God-breathed. And it's the word of the very God of heaven, okay? Second reason why genealogies are important is because they help us historically. They're historically important. And this is where Kathleen's comment will bear, you know? They help us understand that the biblical record is true and correct and accurate. For example, Genesis 15:13 says this, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Exodus 12:40 says, "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Okay? A long time. Now, when you examine this genealogy, it gives us some lifespans. Did you guys notice that? It tells us that Levi lived 137 years. Kohath lived 133 years. Amram lived 137 years. And from Exodus 7:7, we learn that Aaron, who is Amram's son, was 83 years old at this time. Now, if you add up all those years, you come up with 490 years. And you say, well, that's not 430 or that's not 400. But then if you go back to Genesis, you see that when Jacob took his family to Egypt, that some of the sons were already born, so it very well could be reconciled. And if you look at this genealogy and you pay close attention, you will see that it's probably compressed, which means there's probably some generations that are missing. So what this genealogy does for us is it helps us validate the claims of Scripture. It helps us understand that the biblical records are valid and they are true. There's a story, as I was reading one of the commentators, he had heard a story of a Western missionary that was ministering, had been ministering to a native tribe for years with little result. And so what he decided to do, he decided to translate into their native language a genealogy that went all the way back to Adam. And when he did that, the native's response was, now I know that what you say is true. I know that what you are saying is true. Because our ancestry is very important to us. And we recite the names of our ancestors, but we didn't know the beginning and we had forgotten the beginning. And so now I know that your Bible is true. And they repented of their sins and they received Christ, who was the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. And even though genealogies may not be important in the South or in the Bible Belt, in other places, it is huge and it's very important, okay? And it helps us with the historicity of the biblical record and also of Christ. Genealogies, if you think about it, if you think about the historical importance to the Israelites, it was very, very intrinsic to the flow of their history. Okay? It meant everything to them, number one, to be in the line of David, but it reminded them, their genealogies reminded them that God was shaping the events of the world to accomplish His purpose. And that purpose being the promise of Genesis 3:15. They saw their family tree as a testimony to God's promise to bring forth the seed of the woman. And they saw that as it being worked out in history. And even in their genealogies, they could see God's grace being revealed. Remember that genealogies show the lineage of both seeds of Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of the woman leading to Jesus Christ the Messiah, and also the seed of the serpent. And in this particular genealogy and its particular structure, one thing that it does for us is it confirms that the Israelites had not lost their identity in Egypt. Remember, that's why Joseph wanted them in Goshen, so that their identity wouldn't be consumed or absorbed into the Egyptian culture. And this lineage, this genealogy, helps us see that what Joseph did was wise and that the Israelites retained their own identity. Another reason why genealogies are important is because they're theologically instructive. If you think about these individual names, the importance of the names and the importance of the individual names helps in that they know that they are the people of God. Let me ask you a question. What if your name was Hezron or Uziel or Elkanah? It's not, so it doesn't mean, you know, it's not a big deal to us. But if your name was that, this would be a very important thing for you. You know, it's not such a big deal that the sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi, but to them it made all the difference in the world. It let them know that they were included in the people of God and that God knew who they were. Genealogies show the personal nature of how we as fallen mankind relate to a holy God, a holy creator God of this universe. It lets us know that we have been created in His image and we are relational as He is, and it reflects God's relation to fallen man. I want you to think about this. If you are in Christ, God knows your name personally and intimately. It's not just a group. It's not just the church. It's you as an individual. God knows you. Your name is graven on His hand. And so to these individuals, these genealogies reveal insights about God's nature, and it reveals insights about God's character, and it reveals insights into the gracious way of salvation. I mean, think about what we studied in Genesis. Think about the grace of God that we saw just in the lives of Jacob and his sons. The amazing grace that was displayed. And we see in that the genealogy and the line of Christ. And we see His grace being magnified. I mean, just think about the grace that you see in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There's four women, all of them Gentiles. Rahab, Tamar, Bathsheba, Ruth. Grace. And these genealogies help point us to Christ, and they help prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. And one thing that we don't normally think about genealogies is they're very practical. We're going to see that tonight. We can learn from them. We can learn in such a way to instruct our lives today. They give us examples of what to do. They give us examples of what not to do. And most of the time, if we're honest with ourselves, when we start reading a genealogy, application is not even on the radar. We're not even looking for it. We don't even think about it. And what we need to be looking for is examples of what it means to be the people of God. Because in Christ, that's who we are. That's our identity. Our identity is Christ. And so, a question. You know, we're expecting this anticipation of Moses and Aaron confronting Pharaoh to see God display His power, and we come upon a genealogy. And my question is, okay, why is this one here at this particular point in this narrative? Why? Why? Because it seems so out of place. And so let's think about that, okay? What do we know about Moses? Have we learned things about Moses up to this point? Yeah. We saw Moses' birth in chapter 2. We know he's got a brother Aaron. We know that Moses is God's chosen instrument to deliver His people from Egypt. And we see Aaron, his brother, and to see that they're going to be the ones leading God's people out of Egypt, that's a big deal. Now, what would be a natural question? Who are these guys? Who is Moses? Who is this Moses? Who is this Aaron? What place do they hold among the people of Israel? The Israelites would want to know this. And beloved, so should we. That's why there is an inclusio in verses 26 and 27. Look at it. That just means that the passage begins and ends basically the same way. Look at verses 26 and 27. It says, "These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host.'" Notice that Aaron's first and Moses is second, because we just got done with a genealogy that's going to pay a lot of attention to detail to the line of Aaron. It says, "It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron." And then you see that it's flipped, because in the Exodus, Moses will be God's spokesperson. But we see Moses is only mentioned in one verse, talking about when he was born. But look at all the detail that Aaron gets. It mentions him marrying. It goes on to talk about his son and his son's children. And so why is that? Why is it that Moses gets one verse and Aaron gets all the detail? Well, we've already talked about, we know Moses. We know his birth. We know his life. We know his upbringing. We don't know that much about Aaron. And think about Aaron's role in the Exodus is getting ready to ramp up. It's getting ready to ramp up tremendously. Look at the next verses, starting in chapter 6, verse 28. It says, "On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land.'" So we see Aaron's role is ramping up. We see Aaron is going to be the spokesperson for Moses before Pharaoh. Aaron is actually going to be the one that's handling the staff, that's throwing it down and picking it up. And so we need to know about Aaron, and this genealogy helps us with that. And knowledge is good, but you can't stop there. We can't just read this genealogy and pick up some knowledge about Aaron and his family line and stop there. We have to look and say, okay, what kind of lessons can we learn from Aaron's family that will apply to our lives right now? And so we need to ask ourselves the question, what do we learn from this genealogy and how do we apply it to our lives? Remember, we said genealogies are very practical. And so I want us to look at some practical application for us. One thing that we can see is that Moses and Aaron and the Israelites were ordinary people. You can see that from some of their names. Let me ask you a question. How many of you put a lot of emphasis and a lot of time thinking and a lot of thought process into naming your kids? We do that. We spend a lot of time. You know the thoughts that go through our minds. I was at seminary class, and a South Korean sat down beside me, and he asked me if I would email him copies of my notes, because I would take notes on my laptop. And because of the language barrier, he would say, "Please, if you don't mind, I'm going to sit by you. You can help me, and then if you don't mind, send me your notes." And so then he introduced himself, and he told me his name. And then he told me what his name meant in English and Korean and all kind of other languages. And it was a big deal to him. And then he looks at me and he said, "What's your name mean?" And I'm like, "I don't know." Because it's not a big deal to us. But names to others, I did go and look it up. And it meant successful leader, wealthy guard, or happy and prosperous guard. Man, I wish I'd have known that then. But you can see ordinary people in these names, and you can see probably some of the personality traits of the parents. For example, Palu's parents probably were demanding or either prideful because his name means extraordinary. Korah means baldy. So we can probably conclude that he may didn't have a whole lot of hair when he was born. Nepheg means, bless his heart, clumsy. And we know even today, not all people are blessed with coordination. We know that these people look to God for grace. Because Shaw, his parents must have been praying because his name means prayer's answer. Eleazar means God has aided. Elzaphan means God has treasured. Elkanah means God has created. And apparently the parents of Jochebed knew the chief end of man because they named their daughter God's glory. And we see that these Israelites received their children as the gifts from God. And they gave them names that was permanent reminders to them of God's goodness and God's grace. And if we don't know anything else about them, beloved, we need to know that they were very much like us. They were created in the image of God, and they were fallen sinners in desperate need of God's grace. And just like us, praise God, they were included in God's redemptive plan to save undeserving sinners. And really, the issue is not whether we know them or not, but whether God knows them or not. Jesus talked about in Matthew 7 that there's going to be many people on that day that profess to and call him Lord, Lord, but they won't enter the kingdom of heaven because he didn't know them. 2 Timothy 2:19 tells us that the Lord knows those who are his. And beloved, praise God right now as you look at this genealogy that God knows you personally and intimately. Oh, to be known by the God of this universe. Don't move past that. Don't get too big for your britches when you're studying Scripture to miss that God knows you personally and intimately. I think it's interesting that this genealogy is organized by the family unit. It begins by saying that these are the heads of their father's houses. In the Bible, a family is an extended group of relatives living under the spiritual authority of one father. And as a general observation, one of the ways that God often extends his grace is through the family unit. Now, that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that God doesn't save someone from a pagan family, because he can do that. You know, God can pluck out someone from a spiritually ignorant family and save him. It also doesn't mean that children are going to be saved because of their parents' faith. Faith is personal and faith is for the individual. But what it does mean is that as fathers, God holds us responsible for the spiritual well-being of our families. The fathers in this genealogy and the fathers in this body, we have a God-given responsibility to love our families by encouraging our wives in godliness and teaching our children how to glorify God and what that means. And we can't escape that. Think about how God can show his love through the overflow of love from a father's heart. Think about what Joshua said. He said, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Don't miss the structure of the genealogy that points to the responsibility that we as men have in our families. And I know one thing that Brett's always talking about is practical, man. What are some practical things of application? What are some practical ways that we can apply this? And I like that because he always makes me think in a practical way. And so that's what I want us to do tonight. One practical way that we can study genealogies, and especially this genealogies, is to look at what examples they set for us, to learn more about what it means to be the people of God. And as we look at Aaron's family, we're going to see both. We're going to see what it means to be saints, and we're going to see what it means to be sinners. And their examples, they teach us, they rebuke us, they correct us, and they train us in righteousness. And so what can we learn? We have to look at this genealogy and ask, what can we learn? All right? Few things. Number one, we can learn examples of what to do. And in that, in this genealogy, we can learn what it means to be faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? This genealogy gives a lot of attention. It gives its most of its attention to the tribe of Levi. The only reason that it mentions the first two sons of Jacob is to get to Levi as the third. And then it stays in the tribe of Levi. Tribe of Levi was put in charge of what? Starts with a T, ends with an E. Tabernacle. That's right. The Levites were set apart for service to God. And so what I want us to do is look at the faithfulness of the Levites. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and each of them had specific duties in the tabernacle. And we're going to look at them. They later shared them with their descendants. Okay? So the Gershonites, they were in charge of the curtains. In Numbers 3, 25 and 26, it says this: "And the guard duty of the sons of Gershon in the tent of meeting involved the tabernacle, the tent with its coverings, the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen for the door of the court that is around the tabernacle, and the altar and its cords, all the service connected with these." So as you look at genealogies, it will introduce to you characters that are going to be more prominently displayed or talked about later on. And so we can look at this. We can look at the Gershonites. They were in charge of the curtains. We look at the Kohathites. This would be like the tribe that Brett would be with, because they were interior decorators. Sorry, bro. God put them in charge of the furnishings and the utensils. Numbers 3:31 says this: "And their guard duty involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with which the priests minister, and the screen, all the service connected with these." So they made sure everything was in place. The sons of Merari were the structural engineers, and they did the heavy lifting. So all you engineer brains, and Jerry Grubb doing the heavy lifting, this is what they did. In Numbers 3, 36 and 37, it said, "And the appointed guard duty of the sons of Merari involved the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, and all their accessories, all the service connected with these, also the pillars around the court with their bases and pegs and cords." Each family had clearly defined duties. Now, what's common about these duties? Today, we would look at these duties as what? Mundane. We would look at these duties as, well, it's not flashy. It's behind the scenes. It's practical. This is practical service. Today, these families would be the ushers, support people, serve on the property committee. They'd show up on Saturday for church work day. They'd show up on Sundays and they'd work behind the scenes. And we would look at some of this and say, what's the purpose of that? The church's highest calling is to do what? Worship God and make Christ known. And the faithful servants who perform the practical task enable the church to fulfill this high calling. The example of the Levites trains us to be faithful and enduring in our service. And it also points us to the right motive for that service. And that's the worship of our Lord and Savior Christ. It's not for recognition, and it's not for some special treatment. And we learn to be zealous for God's glory. We see the example of Phinehas. His story and his righteous zeal, it's told in Numbers 25. You know the story. There were Moabite women who were seducing the Israelite men to commit sexual immorality and spiritual adultery and to worship Moabite gods. The punishment for that, if you read that passage, the punishment for that idolatry was death. It said that they would be hung in the sun before the Lord, which actually speaks of being impaled as a warning to others. And there was an Israelite man that was bold enough. He was bold enough to bring a Midianite woman and flaunt her in the sight of his family, in the sight of Moses, and then in the sight of the whole congregation of Israel while they were weeping at the tabernacle. And Phinehas, in his zeal for the Lord, he saw it And because of his zeal, he was not going to tolerate it. He took a spear and he went into the tent and he pierced both of them. And because of his zeal, the plague was stopped. There were still 23,000 that died. And God was pleased with him. Numbers 25:10-13 says this. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Phinehas went on to become a great leader. He served in the military. He remained faithful, and he showed great zeal when others were turning away. And to those of us who love Christ, this should be a rallying cry for us. It should challenge us to have the courage to defend God's honor inside the church and outside. And at the same time, make peace, true peace, in the church. We learn examples of what not to do in this genealogy. As it introduces to us, we see Korah's name, and we're reminded of his rebellion against God's appointed servant Moses. Again, you know the story. Korah was discontent with Moses. He was discontent with the authority that God had given Moses. And he got his posse together and he went to Moses and Aaron and he asked him, he says, why have you guys set yourselves up above everyone else? Korah was not content with his God-given place of ministry. He wanted more recognition, and Moses was in the way. And by rebelling against Moses, what he was actually doing was rebelling against God, because God is the one that had given Moses the authority in the first place. And so in that rebellion, Korah and his followers were destroyed for it. Moses pronounced God's judgment against them, and the ground swallowed them up. And we think to ourselves, okay, why is this recorded? And it's recorded for our benefit. It's recorded to rebuke and correct us today. Paul even wrote about it to warn of making the same mistakes. In 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 6, it says this. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Beloved, we do the exact same things today. We do these things. We allow things to come before Christ. We indulge. We put Christ to the test and we grumble. They were destroyed for it. And we have to do all things. We must do all things without grumbling and questioning. We must guard our hearts from the pride that tells us I'm not being treated as I deserve and I'm not getting the recognition that I deserve. We need to come to the realization that the purpose of the church is to worship God, worship Christ, make His name known, and it's not a social network for us. That's not the main purpose of the church. And when it becomes that for us and we become discontent because we're not getting the juice that we think we deserve, that's sin. It comes from pride. And we need to to see and learn that we need to submit to God's authority. And we need to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. And we need to do it joyfully. In your workplace, you submit to the authority over you. You submit to the civil authorities that God has placed over us. And beloved, even in the church, He's given us pastors and teachers for our good to equip us for ministry. And we submit to one another. And we give and we receive rebuke and correction. And we need to do it with humility, and we need to do it with gratefulness, and we need to do it in love. Because, beloved, here's the reality. We need each other. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of your hearts will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need each other. Don't be Korah. We see the names of Nadab and Abihu, and we're reminded of their presumption and folly. You know the story again. They served in the temple, and they tried one day an experiment of creative worship, and they did it on their own terms. God had given instruction to sinful man of how sinful man worshiped Him and lived in the presence of a holy God, and they disregarded it. What happened? Literally, we always say, what? God smoked them. But literally, that's what happened. His glory came down and He consumed them, and they had to drag their charred bodies out of the camp. It's not a game. It was life and death. And what that teaches us, their death corrects for us any temptation to offer unbiblical worship. Worshiping God is a serious thing, beloved. It's a serious thing. And a holy God demands to be worshiped in a holy way. And only He sets the terms. We worship God on His terms. It's in spirit and in truth. And one thing we learn from this is when we come into the presence of God, we better not come in a casual way. And we need to remind each other of that. We need to approach Him with reverence. And we need to approach Him with awe. And we need to remind each other and help each other in that. That we don't come into God's presence in a casual manner. Aaron didn't say a word. We would look at that and say, man, I bet you Aaron was offended. He did not say a word. And Nadab and Abihu, they had a sacred office. They had a place of ministry. And one thing that we better learn is that our ministry, we can't count on our ministry to make us acceptable before God. It's not based on what we do or what we have done. It's based only on what Christ has done. And despite their holy calling and despite their holy office, they were not holy men, and they came to an unholy end. And just because they were Aaron's sons, it didn't matter. So you better not count on your family connections to make you acceptable before God. And you better not count on your family connections for your salvation. Because it only comes through Christ. There's going to be no one traveling to heaven on somebody else's passport. It will not happen. We approach God on His terms, and His term for salvation is Christ alone. And there's so much more that we could talk about. But in conclusion, what do we take away? What do we take away from this genealogy that tells us who this Aaron and this Moses, who they are? It's full of practical instruction, beloved. It's full of practical instruction. It teaches us to remain faithful in service. It teaches us to remain faithful in our worship. It teaches us to be courageous and zealous for God's glory and for the holiness of God. It warns us not to seek our own way in the work of God. It warns us not to seek our own way in the worship of God and His church. Let me ask you a question. Imagine, just imagine, if your name appeared in this biblical genealogy. what would it say about you? Would you be an example of remaining faithful and zealous and submissive? Better yet, what would God say about you? Is your name written in His family record? Do you belong to Him by faith in Christ? Because that's the real question. What's our standing with Christ? Because no matter your perceived faithfulness, no matter your perceived worth, or what you do, or your standing, or your position, you can only be saved by the grace of God in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's it. And beloved, once we're saved, we don't move past that. We're still totally dependent and desperately in need of Christ and His grace. Because we can't do any of these things, any of these practical things in a right way apart from Christ and His power. None of them. And this saving grace of God and the saving grace in Christ is hinted at in this priestly genealogy. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon. And those names are significant because Amminadab and Nashon were both ancestors of King David, and thus they are both included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1. And so we see that even in the days of Moses and Aaron, in the days of the Exodus, that God was working out His plan to send a Savior to deliver His people from their sins. I got one final question for you that I want you to think about. We said that genealogies always show the lineage of the seed of the woman who is Messiah, Christ, or they show the lineage of the seed of the serpent. All of us belong to one or the other. Which is it for you? Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that we wouldn't plow past conviction and plow past the fact that this is a genealogy when, God, I am totally convicted in our service to You, our worship of You in a manner that only You deserve, how we oftentimes just come into Your presence in a casual way. May that never be. God, I pray that we look at these lessons tonight in a very real and serious way. And it won't be that you know, it's cool just because it came from a genealogy or something that we'd never thought about before. But God, it would be heavy, and it would be something that we would think about, and it would be something that we not only hear, but that we do. And God, I pray that we would seriously think about just our relationship with Christ. Even after we're saved, Christ is still our greatest need. May we never move past that. And God, I pray that in our hearts we would never have the desire to isolate ourselves from each other and from the body. Your word says that that's just a terrible misjudgment. May we always know that we need one another, and that we will humble ourselves and bear with one another. But also, if we see each other wandering from the truth, it will love one another to pursue each other with the truth. And may we be willing to receive it. So God, I pray that You move in this body as only You can, that You continue to knit our hearts together, and that in that You would be glorified. I thank You for Christ. And I thank You for saving us. Be glorified, God. Be glorified in Your people. We love you and we bless you. In the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.